Hi, folks. Hey, man. It's good to see all of you. What a delight. My word. I got to do something. I didn't tell her I was going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want to know, I'm curious, how many people are here this morning who at some point in your lives were in a Sunday school class taught by my wife? Stand up. Yeah. Anybody who's that age and was here for 21 years was through her class. Thank you. Thank you. We knew we'd see your faces and we look forward to that. It's kind of emotional to come back where you served for 21 years, 21 and a half, and longer than any other place that we've lived. We were here. And this was our faith family for those years. And we felt family with you and still feel that. We have another faith family in Kentucky. And let me tell you a little bit about what's happening. I still grow a garden, and Pat still processes food and cooks it very well. And we have two gardens now. We have about 2,000 square feet at the home place, 3 miles from where we bought a house. And we have two grow beds, about 50 square feet each, in the backyard, close to the kitchen. And we have had terrific heat and drought conditions for two summers in a row, and it's not been much fun. And I'm beginning to weaken in my determination to stay at gardening. But that's part of what occupies us, and some of you know that we gardened here with grow beds behind our garage and had fun with that. In fact, in 1985, our first summer, we had a garden right out here where the playground is. At that time, this church had just started the Asian Mission, what was called the Asian Mission, which is precursor to the Laotian Mission and the Hmong Mission, or Hmong Church. And there were probably 25 or 30 garden plots, small garden plots back here. That'd be about right, Jim. And Hmong people. But somebody said, well, we got some more space if you want to grow a garden. And I said, okay. So we raised a garden out here in 85 and then over at the house after that. I still enjoy singing and sing in worship choir at First Baptist Church in Lone Oak, which is out from Paducah in Kentucky. Patty and I both sing in the senior adult choir. And we get to go to Branson in November, and we are the opening act for Pierce Arrow at Branson. So we're having a good time doing things we enjoy doing. The Bible class that I'm the teacher for is fun. There are about 17 of us. We're senior adults. And we have a young man in the class who's teaching this morning right now. And we count that as our primary faith family these days. And it's been a delight. They've given support to me as my dad in his last illness went through, especially the last year and a half, and then died in May. And that was our primary reason for needing to be in Kentucky when we retired, to be close to him and Mom. Dad was 95. Mom's 91, has dementia, Alzheimer's. And is 5 miles from us. We see her 3 times a week and more. And she knows who she is. She knows who we are. And she knows how to get to the dinner table and can walk to get there. So she's doing well. God blesses her every day. I thank you for the invitation, the opportunity to be here. As I reviewed my memories of this congregation, there are some highlights that I want to just call to your memory, because we are who we are today because of where we came from. And we will be tomorrow because of who we are today. And so history does count. And it is important to remember who we have been, where we've come from, because it does help us to know, even in the struggles, what the issues are in the current time, and it helps us to move forward with an informed decision-making process as we look to the future and grow into the future. And so while we look back and celebrate the good things God has been doing, we look with hope and anticipation that He will continue to do the good work that He's already begun to do in us until it is completed. The one thing that jumps out in the history of this church to me, first of all, is the extension of the witness of the gospel through the beginning of other churches. I use the timeline that Jim has developed and shared with me yesterday and reviewed some of that this morning. The churches at the Baptist churches in Austin, Winona, and I'll have trouble remembering the places, Mankato and Marshall, Red Wing, and some other places that I'm not remembering, were all started by this church. So today, you worship here, we worship here, and there may be 75 to 100 people here on this site today, maybe more than that. But through the impact of this church, there are probably, what would you guess, Bob Ray, where are you? 400 or 500 people or more in the other churches that are... Okay, yeah. Well, we can dream and hope. And so you have an impact in southern Minnesota especially that goes beyond what happens here. And maybe you're not always aware of that, and that's understandable, but I just want to call that to your attention. There's another thing in the history of the church that's important, I think, for you to recognize. We came here on Tuesday morning as we just arrived in town. We were about to go to the North Shore for some fun time. That's where we went on our 25th anniversary, so we were back up there and had a ball this week. But we came here by the office Tuesday morning just as... I don't know, 2 or 3 dozen international women were coming to learn English as a second language. And they brought their preschool children with them. And this church, many of you in the room here today, were here to be greeting them, welcoming them, taking care of their children, and teaching English to them. An important skill for people from other countries who come with their husbands, who maybe know English pretty well, but who themselves are not using the language well. That ministry was started, does somebody know what year? 1968. That's 43, he's right. Adam's been here a long time, he knows. That is 43 years of ministry to internationals. Think of the lives you've touched in many countries around the world. Some of those people became believers directly because of this ministry, this ESL ministry. And they have taken the witness that this church has made to them and have gone around the world with it. And you need to remember that when you think of yourselves as a congregation, your identity, because it's part of who you are. And you're continuing that ministry today, and I'm pleased to see that. You have Hospitality House. For many people, in the 21 years we were here, this church was church family, faith family, away from home. When people were in pain, it was their last chance. Everybody had said, we can't do anything for you. And so the people decided, let's go to Mayo and see if they can offer something better. And this church was important and still is. Continues to be important to people who have come here at a time of stress in their lives. And I just want you to celebrate that and to continue to do well what you have been doing. I see Southeast Asian people here, Hmong people maybe. That's another mission of this church that I forgot about. You have had Spanish mission, Hmong mission, Laotian mission. From this church also. Thank you. I'm glad I saw you. And so what I'm saying is those three things, The Mayo connection, the ESL, and the starting of churches is a big piece of who you are. And you belong to a larger family that sometimes you're not aware of. And Bob Ray connects you in some ways to the Association of Churches in Southern Minnesota. But beyond that, that's kind of the Judea, you know. We have Samaria, and that includes the rest of the United States and the ends of the world. And when you make your offering today, part of that will be going around the world as you contribute to the ministry of God, to the growth of His kingdom, and to the transformation of lives and whole households and communities, because the good news of Jesus is sent around the world from this church. Bless you. The passage that I use today as our text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Reconciliation was a big theme in the writing, preaching, and teaching of the Apostle Paul. It was a major motif. And you'll find it not only in this passage, but if you want to make a note, by the way, these notes are in the office, and you can get a copy if you wish. But the other passages, parallel to this passage, are Romans 5, 8 to 11, Colossians 1, 20 to 22, and Ephesians 2, 12 and 17. But in this passage, to me, it is Paul's incarnation passage. It's his Christmas narrative, if you will. And you'll see that as we read it. Do you remember, I think you will, the time when you first came to faith in Jesus, when you first came to your faith relationship? Do you remember how it happened? Do you remember the people He used? Your parents, a teacher, a friend, maybe a television preacher. How did that happen? What took place in your life when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ? You remember what you did to solidify a decision that was coming in your heart and in your mind? Did you walk an aisle? Did you kneel and pray? Did someone pray with you? That experience Paul would describe as the experience of reconciliation. Because before that time, you spiritually were not with Him. You were not His spiritual child. And so you had a new birth, a new life, a new beginning, because the sinful nature had kept you separated from Him as your spiritual father. But when you received His grace gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you became His child and you were reconciled with God. And that is important in the theology of Paul, the theology of the early church, and in our theology. Recognize that Paul wrote this about 54, 55 A.D. How many of the Gospels had been written at that time? None. There were probably pieces, pericopes they're called, of the Gospels that were circulating among the churches, where teachings of Jesus, His parables, the Sermon on the Mount, accounts of His miracles were gathered, collected. And so they were there. But Mark had not been written and wouldn't be written for another 10 years. And so Paul is writing, and he writes in his letters what becomes a major piece of the theology of the Christian church. He interprets who Jesus was and is in theological terms very well. And he does it through the letters, especially in the book of Romans, I think, but also in the others. So in this passage, we see what I refer to as his Christmas narrative, beginning at verse 11. Knowing then the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. We are completely open before God, and I hope we are completely open to your consciences as well. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in the outward appearance rather than in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we have a sound mind, it is for you. Paul talks around himself sometimes, self-consciously speaking. There were some people who opposed his ministry, and sometimes he was answering them while he's writing to these letters. In the 14th verse, for Christ's love compels us. His love compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on, then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we know no longer know him like that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things have passed away. And look, new things have come. Now everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Paul in that verse tells us who Jesus is, why he came, the Christmas narrative. That's the heart of it for Paul. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And then he concludes, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The difficulty in reading that many verses is that there's about 13 sermons in those verses. Each verse is so rich. But look at the whole passage as a kind of as a unit. We see the comprehension of the Lord. Paul's first view of Jesus was not this view that he's been sharing here. Paul's first view came from the Jewish perspective as a faithful Jew, an educated Jew, a Pharisee, a conservative Jew, devoted to God in the Hebrew faith, and who saw Jesus as a heretic. He saw him as one opposed to the Jewish faith. And because he's a zealous man anyway, and a faithful Jewish man, he's going to oppose Christ every way he can, even to persecute his followers, and even to the extent of seeing some of them dead, including Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church that we have on record, after Christ himself. That's how he saw Jesus at first. From a human perspective, he saw Jesus as a man who was opposed to the faith that he knew to be right as a Jewish person. But then Christ came to him in a dramatic way as he was going about his work of persecuting the church, and on the road to Damascus, when he was going to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians, Christ appeared to him dramatically, even blindingly, we could say, because he was blind for 3 days. And he calls himself an apostle along with the other apostles, because In the formal narrow sense of what apostleship means, it's one who followed Christ and who was an eyewitness with him. Paul says, as one born out of time, I too was seen by Christ. I have seen Him. He has seen me. He's spoken to me. And so he counts himself apostle in that way. His comprehension of Christ then changed so that now when Christ has come to him, he recognized Christ as indeed one sent from God, anointed by God Himself. It was normal every New Year's Day, Yom Kippur, for the chief priest to anoint the king with oil. That was the anointing that happened annually. The hope of Israel for hundreds of years would be that one day God Himself would anoint a king, the Messiah. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that hope. And Paul came to understand that on the road to Damascus. And he claimed that. That indeed, God has come to us, and He has come in Jesus. He's come for the purpose of our deliverance, of our salvation. He says in verse 11 that He is motivated by what? Answer, somebody. What's His motivation in verse 11? For sharing the gospel. I'm waiting. It's not too hard, is it? Or did you lose the page? What is it? He persuades men, but what's the motivation? Why? Fear. What kind of fear is he talking about? Is this the fear that is the terror fear? I think it's the fear of respect and reverence for the awesomeness of God, for His transcendence, for His power, for His judgment. If I don't follow. And so Paul now is speaking out of the motive of fear, and because of that motive, he persuades people. And he engages in evangelism, he engages in the work of witnessing and starting churches. He says that we are open then before God, and I hope we are completely open with you as well. That's how Paul wanted to be seen by people, as being honest, straightforward, open with them. He says, we're not commending ourselves to you again. People have been opposing him, as I say. And he does spend some energy defending himself in the letters to the Corinthians especially. But he says, that's not what I'm doing here. I just want you to have pride in the realization that I, that you also as a follower of Christ, can be proud of the relationship that we have with God through Christ. And so he says then in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. What's the motive in that passage? So he's motivated two ways. I don't know which was dominant. Obedience from fear or obedience from love. Both motives seem to be behind Paul's actions as a minister and missionary. But he says, love, the love of Christ compels us since we have reached this conclusion. And his conclusion is that this Jesus, whom I used to oppose, I now understand to be the one sent from God. And he is the one whom God called on to die, taking the place of you and me for sins. He took on his body, a sinless body, your sins, my sins, the sins of all people, and they were crucified on the cross. He was killed, and so we were also killed with him on the cross. That means that when he raised to new life, we also, because we have been killed with him, put our trust and faith in him, are raised with new life. As we observed the baptism of two people yesterday afternoon out here at Aaron's Park, Bethel congregation baptized two adults, and the sun came out briefly and the wind calmed down a little bit, and in the cold water two people were baptized, and as they came from the water, the symbolism in that is that buried with Christ, died with him, dead with him under the water, coming up out of the water, a new life, a new creation, because a new boss is leader in this life. A new master, a new Lord. And that is powerful in the motivation for Christ. He is because of the love of Christ. So, to me, the motive of love is the dominant motive in Paul's behavior as a missionary. He loved God, and he loved the people that God loved. And he wanted the people whom God loved to know God, as God wanted them to know him. And so he brought the message of reconciliation to them. Here is the way to peace. Here is the way to be at oneness with God. Here's the way to be reconciled. Accept the gift of his forgiveness that he has made available to you in his dying on the cross. Receive it. Claim it. Become the new person who is led not by your own self-centeredness, but is led by your determination to do what God wants you to do and to follow him. And so, we see in verses 14 his compassion, the love. We see in these verses 16, 17 now, we're going to see the commission of the Lord. Let's start with we've already read 16 and 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Look, all things have become new. Now everything is from God, he says in verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And here's the next part. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's two ways to understand the word us here. Paul can mean that to be me, Paul, and the people who is with Paul, Timothy, Silas, his helpers. He's made us the ministers of reconciliation. There's another way of understanding that. He can be saying, using the word us to mean him and his helpers and also those who are receiving the letter, the Christians in Corinth, the early church people, all believers. I believe that Paul is saying, because it fits his theology in his other writings, that anyone, everyone, who becomes a believer, a follower of Christ, recipient of his saving grace, also is expected to become minister of the same grace. And so, a minister of reconciliation. That's important. Because the world we live in needs to be reconciled to God. We need to have the witness in our community that God was in Christ and he was doing something. And what he was doing is bringing deliverance, bringing reconciliation, peace with Creator God. And that's what he was doing. That's who he was. That's who he is. And he's still doing it today because he's doing it through you and you and me. Because he is present in us through his Spirit when we receive him. And we take the same message that he brought. And we give the same good news that he did. And it is not an option. Once we have become his, we belong to him, we are expected to be engaged in the work of ministry in two ways. And we see that in verses 18 and 19. Both in ministry, the action with the hands and feet, the hospitality house, the ESL, other forms of ministry, personal ministries that we do, and in word, testimony, where we interpret who we are and why we do what we do the way we do it, and why we believe the way we believe. And as we interpret that, we're sharing the good news of Christ in our own lives. And so that becomes important to us to assume the role of reconcilers. And that's true at the point of the church reaching out beyond the church to people who don't know Christ. Many don't realize that they need to know him, don't care, are ignoring us in the mainstream of life. But who in theology of the New Testament church, the Christian faith, still stand in need of being reconciled with Creator God. We are called upon to speak that message, to demonstrate that message, and to live it out. When I was an associational missionary in Western Maryland for 10 years, 74 to 84, I had a business card that I used like people use business cards. And on my business card, the top line said, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And that, for 10 years, was the top of my card. So you know that's a life passage for me. As I live my life, I see myself in that role. And so, the means by which the reconciliation takes place is God comes personally to you and me. He doesn't come as a king in the traditional sense. He doesn't come as a military power, but he comes as a baby. He comes like we come. He lives like we live. He knows hunger. He knows joy. He knows pain. He knows rejection. Jesus, a man we can connect with and relate, a historical person, documented in the Bible and at least suggested in Jewish and Roman writings. And so he came to us in our life, on our plane, the historical plane, and showed himself to us. And on the cross, he even bared his heart to us. A heart of love, compassion, heart of forgiveness, a heart that reaches out saying, I want you to be with me in faith. And that's the good news that we are called to. And so when we receive that gift, we become the righteousness of God, not because we're righteous, but because God through Christ makes us righteous. Because Christ is righteous, we receive Him. When God reconciles us, He gives us three things. He gives us the new perspective that Paul had when he saw Christ in a different way. He saw Him as Jesus, as God's Son. He makes us new people, new persons. There is the quote about a man named C.T. Studd, who over 100 years ago was a convert in the ministry of Dwight Moody, who was 100 years ago, like Billy Graham has been, as an evangelist. And in one of his meetings, C.T. Studd, who was a famous man, I didn't know who he was, but apparently he was a big man at the time, very wealthy, a worldly man, and he was saved and became an energetic Christian. He became one who practiced the ministry of reconciliation, and his coachman said this, the guy who drove his, you know, his limo, whatever, coachman. His coachman says, all I can say is though there's the same skin, there's a new man inside. An image for us to think of about who we are as new people in Christ. God also gives us the new purpose, and I've just spoken of that, that our purpose is to join Him in His purpose. And His purpose is to reconcile the world to Himself. And He wants you to be a part of it. And I believe that the reconciliation takes place as we draw people outside of Christ to Christ, but also we need to practice it at times between ourselves. One of the weaknesses in church life is that good people many times do not handle conflict very well. I don't handle it too well sometimes myself. We need to do better at that so that we avoid the struggles that we become engaged in. And I just hold that as a matter of witness. You can relate to it. Let's learn how to handle conflict and disagreement in better ways than we've been taught before. And let's practice that with each other. I see you as a pretty healthy church. I experienced good fellowship with you yesterday, and I sensed a good fellowship here. And I'm glad to feel that. And I want to affirm you that reconciliation is a part of God's reach to us. But I want to close with a personal account that I shared with a few of you earlier this morning. that is very meaningful to me because God used it to grow me as a young pastor. I was in Illinois. I'd been there a couple years at the church. We were not growing. I thought it would be a full-time church, but because the Air Force transferred four of our families as soon as I got to town, we became bivocational pretty fast. So here I am, two seminary degrees. I'd already served in staff of a big church, and now I'm pastor of this small church, and I'm bivocational. I'm not happy about it. I tried to leave. God didn't move me anywhere. There was a man in that church who was a founder of the church, a patriarch, a strong man. He had two jobs. His wife taught. They gave more money than anybody, I'm sure. I don't know what they gave, but they were giving money to the church. And he had his vision of how the church ought to work. And he had a vision of how I ought to do my work. And I had another vision. No, it's not that funny. It wasn't then. For 2 years plus, we struggled. I did. And I remember I'd feel knots in my stomach when we were together. At one point in the month of January, 73, I prayed this prayer for 6 weeks. God, help me to love everybody in this church the same way you love them. And after about 4 weeks, I recognized that I didn't feel the knot in my stomach when I was with this layman, this lay leader. And I knew then was the time when I needed to talk with him. And we talked. During Sunday school, in a little office, a little tight cubicle of an office, it was a small building, Sunday school class outside the door there, door, you know, that far from the floor, women's class, I guess they heard everything we said. But I told him that I knew that he would prefer that I was leading church somewhere else. I also told him that I preferred to lead a church somewhere else. But I said, God has kept me here. And as long as he keeps me here, I'll be the best pastor to you and all the people of this congregation I can be. But I know you love this church. I love this church. We love Christ. If this church is to move forward, you and I need to go together. And I ask you to join me in that. I extended my hand for a handshake. And he took my hand with his right hand. And with his left hand, he just... Never forget it. We had a revival meeting after that. And it was a real revival. The church was renewed. One profession of faith. Several rededications. In the last 2 years we grew. I became full time again. The last 15 months we were there. We baptized 15 people. This man and I were never bosom buddies. But after that, two things were true in our relationship. We had trust. And we had respect. And we built on that. I'd go to his house on Saturday morning because I knew where to find him. He had a wooded lot, flowers, shrubs, and he loved that. Saturday morning, that's what he was doing. I knew it. And I'd go visit with him about once a month, and we'd just have coffee and visit. And God did a work in the life of that church, and he did a work in my life. It came after I said 4, it was really 6 weeks of praying that prayer to help me love all the people in this church the same way God does. It's a good prayer to pray. You have the next 50 years in front of you. God is here. He is in you, and He is strong. Let Him be Lord and leader in your life. Love each other like He loves each of you. And move forward in grace and in strength and in victory as ministers of reconciliation. Bless you.